Please keep your Bibles open there at Matthew 22 as we dig into this section of God's Word. And please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you that we've been able to hear your Word read tonight. And we ask now that as we seek to understand what it is you want us to learn from your Word, we pray that you would give us hearts and minds and ears that are receptive to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nothing attracts attention like confrontation, and especially when that confrontation is public between two opposing parties. From the moment that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he's being confronted by the leaders of the various religious groups. And they are challenging his authority to teach and to prophesy. Now, Jesus could easily have avoided all of this confrontation simply by not coming to Jerusalem. But that is not why he came. Because he came to seek and to save the lost, to call people to repentance and into a saving relationship with God, their Heavenly Father. And so Jesus is not one to walk away from confrontation. In the passages that we're looking at tonight, we see Jesus being confronted by a whole range of issues. Issues from taxes, to the resurrection, to the law, to the very identity of the Christ, the Messiah. And as Jesus is addressing each of these issues, the questions that we need to be asking of ourselves are, what is Jesus teaching us about God? And how are we being called to respond to that teaching? So we've got four issues to look at. The issue of paying taxes to Caesar, the issue of the resurrection, the law, and the identity of Christ. So firstly, Jesus on paying taxes to Caesar. Paying taxes to Caesar was a particularly explosive issue during Jesus' time. I don't think there's too many people around the world that get excited about paying taxes. You might be one of those people. And just like today, during Jesus' time, there was a whole bunch of taxes that people would pay. Now, no one, first century Rome, there were a specific tax which is known as the tribute, and it was particularly divisive. Now, the reason that this tax was divisive was that it was only paid once a year, direct to Caesar, but not by Roman citizens, but by Roman subjects. In other words, people who were subject to the rule of the Roman Empire. It was a way of demonstrating and ensuring that the people remained under the authority of the Roman Empire. And you can imagine how the Pharisees felt about paying this particular tax to Caesar. They were not happy about it. In fact, in AD 6, Judas the Galilean led a group of Jewish people who were later known as the Zealots in revolt against Rome because they opposed the paying of this tribute by Israel. They held to the fact that if this coin has a picture of Caesar and his insignia on it, then that was actually a form of treason to God, a betrayal to God, because God was their true king. Well, into this situation, the Pharisees are actually trying to discredit the authority of Jesus. And so they send some of their disciples together with the Herodians to confront Jesus on this particularly delicate matter of paying taxes to Caesar. And we're told in verse 16 that the Herodians go along with the Pharisees to hear Jesus. Now, we don't know too much about the Herodians. Most likely, as the name suggests, they're connected to the family of Herod, which means that they're also connected, have political connections to Caesar himself and the Roman government. Anything, therefore, that Jesus says is going to go straight back to Caesar. So the Pharisees are trying to set Jesus up here. They know he is a man who speaks his mind. They know he's a man who won't back down on contentious issues. And so they are hoping to be able to trap him, to be able to get him to say something that is actually going to incriminate him through his very own words. And so the question they ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This particular tribute that they're referring to, this tax, it's a question that is deliberately designed to put Jesus in a very unpopular position. Because if Jesus comes out in support of paying this tax to the Roman government, then he has a whole group of militant Jewish nationals who reject the idea, who despise the idea of paying this tax. And if Jesus supports it, then suddenly he's lost his whole, potentially lost his whole group of followers. However, if Jesus opposes the payment of taxes to the Roman government, then he is also potentially in the position of treason against the Roman governor, punishable by death. Difficult situation to be in. Can't please this group, can't please that group. And that's the whole point of what the Pharisees are trying to do here. They want to try and trap Jesus. How does Jesus respond? Verse 18, he says, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius and asked him, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Very easy for them to answer. They can just look at the coin. We know exactly who it is. Now, the interesting thing here is that for normal trade within first century, the Jews were actually allowed to use plain copper coins. They didn't have to use the denarius that had the image of Caesar on it. So they could go about their trade and their business every day just using these copper coins without any issue. It was only once a year they had to use the denarius. So the issue of are we blaspheming God by using this particular coin, if they truly believed that, they wouldn't have these coins easily accessible for everyday trade. But they do. They're able to produce one immediately. Jesus knows that. And that's why he calls them hypocrites, because they're not worried particularly about that. They do it all the time. They're trading in the temple all the time with these denariuses. And so the issue there is they want to trap Jesus. They're not really interested in whether it's particularly right or wrong in that regard. Jesus says to them, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." In other words, give back to Caesar his coins. Pay your taxes. Okay, that's the responsibility. That money all belongs to Caesar, so give it to him. But give to God what belongs to God. Now let's think about what belongs to God when we're talking about images. Who is made in the image of God? People, aren't they? We go back to Genesis. God created people in his image. And therefore, basically what Jesus is saying here is, give to Caesar the money, and the money belongs to Caesar, pay your taxes, but give to God your life, yourself, your person, your heart, your soul. There's certainly a place for paying taxes in this world. Taxes serve an important role. Taxes fund education, taxes fund roads, taxes fund healthcare. In fact, taxes fund most of the basic things that we enjoy in a civilized society. But our life, our soul, our heart, our mind, our very being, who we are, belongs to God. And as followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that we don't get these things the wrong way around. Money doesn't trump God. It shouldn't take hold of our heart. Money, like all earthly things, will pass away in this world, but God will never pass away. In fact, earlier in Matthew's gospel, we were looking at this last year, we read that Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." My wife was horrified when I used this example this morning, but hey, I've used it this morning, so what does it matter? I use it tonight. I pull out some brand new T-shirts that I was given for Christmas, and they've got these tiny little holes, moth holes in them. She said, "Why'd you say that for? People think we don't clean our cupboards." I said, "Not true. I couldn't get rid of them. I did everything I could to get rid of these moths anyway." There you go. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Second point that Jesus talks about is the resurrection. The resurrection, this time it's the Herodians and the Pharisees are silenced. So this time the Sadducees have a go. And they're trying to question Jesus. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so their questioning of Jesus, just like the Pharisees and the Herodians, is not really a genuine question, but it's an attempt to try and trap Jesus. And their question is based around Deuteronomy 25, where in the event that a man dies without a son, and therefore doesn't have an heir to carry on his name, then his brother's responsibility was to actually marry his brother's widow and produce an heir so that the name, the family name, would continue on in Israel. And so we have this hypothetical question which the Sadducees raise, which seems deliberately far-fetched. In fact, as I was reading through this, and we were talking about this in Bible study during the week, all I can picture is the Mark drama and having all these men walking in and just falling over dead. And one after another, and you think, this poor widow. And all of them die. And at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now, given that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection at all, what would they care about Jesus' answer? It's a ridiculous question. In fact, it's raised to set up the whole scenario of, see, why would you believe in the resurrection? It's ridiculous. Give us an answer that's going to show us why we should believe. And once again, Jesus responds and will not be mocked by their challenges. Have a look at verse 29. He says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." See, where the Sadducees fell short was that they just assumed that, okay, if there is a resurrection and life after resurrection, then it's just going to continue on like the earthly life. And so we'll have all of the, how are we going to reconcile this when we've got all these marriages and so forth going on? Jesus' point is, you don't understand. You're selling things so much shorter. The resurrected life is not the same as the earthly life. Marriage on earth is one of the most intimate relationships, human relationships that we know. And it's within this relationship that children are born, but in this broken and fallen world, even marriage falls short of God's ideal. In heaven, there won't be any brokenness caused by sin. There won't be a need for procreation because God's children will already be complete, enjoying fellowship together with God and the rest of his family forever. As John Chapman used to say, there's no grandchildren in heaven, only God and his children. And therefore, the exclusive relationship of marriage within which this takes place on earth will also not apply. So Jesus is saying, you're actually not understanding the whole pattern of what's going on because you don't understand the scripture and you don't know the power of God to resurrect people. Well, having addressed the earthly dimension of that, the issue of marriage in heaven, Jesus goes to the very heart of their disbelief. Why don't they believe in the resurrection itself? And that's the real issue at hand. Have a look at verse 31. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This quote that Jesus is making here comes from Exodus, where God is interacting with Moses in the burning bush when he's just about to tell Moses about his plans to bring the people out of Egypt. And Moses has to understand who is talking to him. He doesn't know at first when he hears his name. And God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the significance of this is these three men have been dead a long time when God is talking to Moses. But the identity there is of a God who can raise people from the dead. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is the God of these people. These promises that he has made will extend into eternity. And so God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And therefore, basically what Jesus is arguing here is there is resurrection. These people, these patriarchs, will be raised from death to life. And if God can raise them, he can raise anyone. Well, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And the great promise here for the follower of Jesus is resurrection not only awaits Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all followers of Christ. And it helps us to have perspective on life because we don't have to fear death because of the promise of life after death. All right, the next issue that Jesus deals with is the law. The Sadducees are silenced, so the Pharisees have another attempt at trying to trap Jesus. Verse 35, one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment within the law?" Now, this question is a bit more legitimate than the last two questions because it wasn't uncommon for the rabbis to actually come together and debate about how does the law fit together? You know, what do we do with this issue? What do we do with that one? How do they come together? Of course, in principle, every part of the law is a command from God and ought to be obeyed. So how Jesus responds to this is important. Because if Jesus says one part of the law is important, the other part's not, well, he's effectively sort of discarding part of the law. But once again, Jesus doesn't answer in that response. He knows exactly how to answer them. He quotes again from the Old Testament, and he says there in verse 37 from Deuteronomy 6, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And from Leviticus 19, "Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is one law is not more important than another, but these two great commandments give perspective on how to look at the whole law. The law is not simply a series of do's and don'ts, but rather a way to live in relationship with God as your Father. In our hearts, when we put God first, we care for others just as we would care for ourselves. It's not love without rules. Rather, these two laws are summing up how we ought to live out our life in accordance with the will of God. There's a heart focus here. God is the Lord of your heart. So it's not about obedience for obedience' sake, but obedience because of your relationship with God. And the same thing in regards to other people. It's not about being a doormat. When Jesus says, love your neighbour as yourself, that doesn't mean that the loving thing is we always give in because that's the easy thing to do. It's about figuring out before God in your heart what is the best thing to do and then going ahead and doing it. Let me give you an example here. I love my children. Does that mean that I should let them do whatever they want? I'm sure if you ask some of them, they'd probably say yes. In fact, I can certainly say that if I let them play on their iPads 24/7, my life would be much easier. I wouldn't have to worry, would I? I wouldn't have to worry about feeding them. I wouldn't have to worry about whether they go to school or not. I wouldn't have to worry about whether they sleep or not. A whole host of things wouldn't have to worry about. It'd be much easier. Yeah, sure, just play on your iPads. Go for your life. Would I do that myself? I reckon I'd last about 3 weeks and I wouldn't be able to see any of you. Actually, if I take my glasses off, yeah. But you get the point, don't you? There are so many things that they need to experience other than just playing iPad and being able to be good at a particular computer game. And they need to be able to know how to exercise and interact with other people, be educated, have sleep, food, etc., etc. We have a rule in our family, no iPads after dinner. Sometimes we make exceptions to that, but, you know, by and large. The focus is not on the rule, though, but on the well-being of our children. Because we love them and care for them. Love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbour as yourself. They're principles for how we go about making decisions in everyday life. And so whatever decision that you need to make in life is God at the centre of it. The way that you treat someone else, would you do that for yourself? Or you are applying a different standard for someone else to the standard that you would apply to yourself? Well, the Pharisees, the Herodians and the Sadducees have all had a go at Jesus. They've tried to trap him. They've finished their questioning. And Jesus now takes the opportunity to turn the tables. And he asks the Pharisees a question. Pharisees are not the only ones that are able to ask tough and difficult, penetrating questions. Jesus says to them, "What do you think about Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. Of course they replied, they would say, "the son of David." They know their Old Testament. They know their history. They knew the scriptures really well, better than anyone. And they knew that God had promised to David that the Messiah king would reign on the throne of David forever. Therefore, he must come from David. Of course we know that. "But if he is from David," Jesus says, "then how is it that David calls him Lord?" That would seem to indicate that the Messiah king is superior to David. But if the Messiah king, the Messiah Christ that Israel was waiting for, is superior to David, then where does he get his authority from to sit on the throne? They don't want to answer this question because if we flick back to chapter 21, when Jesus came on the donkey into Jerusalem, what were the crowds shouting? Go back, have a look. I'll give you a clue. Look in chapter 21, verse 9. What were they shouting out? Someone tell me. "Hosanna! which means praise. God saves. And what else do they say? To the Son of David. Yes. And who is the person riding in? Jesus. So if they agree, if they comment on this, then effectively what they're saying is, well, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David, but hang on a sec, if he's the Son of David and he's superior to David and he's the Messiah, well, we don't believe that, because we don't want the implication here that we're standing in front of God's promised Messiah. And so they don't say a word. And we're left with the implication that Jesus, as the prophesied Messiah, is indeed a son of David, but far superior to David. In fact, he is the Lord of all. Well, let me sum all of this up for you, try and bring it together. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the experts in the law, they've all tried to trap Jesus. They've all tried to undermine his authority, to sort of show that we can push him aside. But in every situation, Jesus had their measure. On taxes, Jesus said, let the world have what it desires. Let them have their money, but you put your trust in the Lord, the one who will not perish, spoil, or fade, the one who is Lord over all. On the resurrection, Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. We need not fear death, for nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, not even death. Life with God is what awaits the follower of Christ. On the law, Jesus says, where is your heart? Does God have all of your heart, or just bits and pieces that are convenient? What drives the decisions that you make in your life? Is it love for God? Is it love for your neighbor? Or is it just love for yourself? And on the identity of Christ, yes, Jesus is the promised son of David, but he is far greater than David. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. We need to be ready for that day. Please pray with me. Gracious God and Father, please help us to have an eternal perspective on life. Help us not to be deceived into putting our trust in our earthly wealth, but rather seek first your kingdom. Help us not to forget that you are God, not just of the here and now, but of all eternity. And nothing can separate us from your love that can only be found in Jesus our Lord. Change our hearts that we may be more like you. Not our will, but your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.